But that brings us back to Revelation and back to apocalyptic literature. When people describe Revelation as apocalyptic literature, they do it with the same tone that they talk about Genesis in light of Gilgamesh, in light of Sumerian myths. This is one of a bunch of different groups of a bunch of different stories. And so it makes sense that this writer, who's trying to describe the very end, trying to end the Bible, describe the very end of everything, would create sort of an amalgamation of all these apocalyptic ideas and prophetic ideas. That's an argument that you would hear repeatedly over and over again from professors and other educated people. However, the one thing that people do in general, even well-meaning Bible teachers, okay, and everybody knows no one's immune to mistakes, and I may make mistakes and I apologize and they're all mine and God gets the glory and I get the mistakes, okay? But people take that information and kind of just assume and kind of keep running. We've talked about this for years, how people take a part of something and they just run with it without doing any in-depth research. They're like, oh, well, obviously women should be silent. It says that right there, and off we go. Or obviously blah, 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 and it, you know, off we go. And they just run with it. And so people say apocalyptic literature, and people say, okay. And if they're 90% of people, they don't even ask any more questions. And if they're this 9% of this 10%, they say, like, what? And somebody says, well, there's all this apocalyptic literature, right? It's the apocalypse. There's the apocalypse of Adam. There's the apocalypse of Baruch. There's the apocalypse of Ezra. There's the apocalypse of Elijah. There's the apocalypse of James. There's the apocalypse of Paul. There's the apocalypse of Peter. There are about 29 major pieces of apocalyptic literature that are similar to Revelation. And so it's just one of this group. The theory is to make you feel like it's one of a group. Therefore, it's not that big a deal. No one's going to go back and actually look all those things up and find out when those things were written. No one would be that crazy. Check all 29 of them out. Figure out when they were actually written. What the oldest text looks like. Does it really exist? Is it real? Who would be that crazy?
You.
So, the oldest. So let's just do this. The oldest of these is the Apocalypse of Abraham. The Apocalypse of Abraham dates from around 100 AD. That's pretty early. That's pretty scary. The Apocalypse of Adam is written sometime between 100 and 200. The Apocalypse of Baruch, which that people have actually included with other books about Baruch, in the Maccabean period, which will put it between the two Testaments, was written between the 2nd and 3rd century. The Apocalypse of Daniel, I was super excited about that, but no, 9th century. Apocalypse of Ezra between the 2nd and 9th, they don't even know for sure. Apocalypse of Elijah, 2nd century. Apocalypse of James, 2nd century. Apocalypse of Paul, 3rd century. Apocalypse of Peter, 2nd century, etc., etc., etc. What's the point? The point is that apocalyptic literature is awesome and freaky. But all those dates, every one of them is after this. No one knows that but the people in this room, evidently. Okay? But here's what it means. It means John went to Patmos and was given revelation and wrote the great apocalypse of the end of the world and then did what Jesus told him and sent it to the seven churches, and everyone read it and copied it and wigged out. Mm-hmm. And then all kinds of other people, like Gnostic writers and other types of writers, went, man, and they wrote versions and different views. Apocalyptic literature has an element to it. The element is the use of extremely difficult symbols. This is what apocalyptic literature shares in common. If you read a book about apocalyptic literature, or you read about Revelation being apocalyptic literature, in all of the books, every single one says that, okay? They all talk about that. And that's awesome. I'm not mad at that. But it makes it sound like it's a group. It's in a group. And this group has crazy, difficult symbols. Apocalyptic literature is virtually impossible to deny because it's so crazy. It has such unusual symbols and unusual things within it that it's very difficult to understand. And so you can't really deny it, right? If I said to you in plain simple English, the sky is red, then you could deny that. The sky is blue. Obviously, everybody knows you could provide reasons from light refraction studies, why it's blue, etc. But if I said, and the pilgrim, pop, how are you going to deny that? It didn't make any damn sense what I just said, right? It's a symbol. But to me, it meant a whole bunch. The pilgrims popped. They're over, okay? But you can't say, no, actually, the pilgrims, no pop. See, that makes no sense what I just said, right? That's apocalyptic literature. If I say there's a swirling black hurricane full of red donkeys, you go, I'm pretty sure it's not an actual black hurricane full of actual red donkeys. That must mean something, right? So all the other people that copied this idea make that form of literature. Are you with me? But that's not what Jesus and John did. They wrote the original apocalypse, the original revelation. That's what this is. It means everything. And you take it and you write your own version and do whatever you want to do because it's so confusing and weird. But it means everything. And that's the difference. I was unable, and sure, somebody might, you know, send me an email from Harvard or whatever. But I was unable to discover any apocalyptic literature prior to this, outside of the Bible. We also have other apocalyptic literature in the Bible, like Daniel, Ezekiel, etc. We have other apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Prophetic apocalyptic literature exists inside the Bible. Outside the Bible, apocalyptic literature along the lines of Revelation, I was unable to discover any piece of such literature predating Revelation. So I believe it's very similar to the argument with Genesis. Oh, well, there's this other stuff that means this other stuff, so maybe that's just people doing whatever. And there's these other apocalypses, and they're all cool, and Baruch is cool, and Apocalypse of Abraham is awesome, so maybe that means he just wrote that kind of story because it was kind of neat. This is the main focus of tonight, is overcoming that idea. The history of prophetic and apocalyptic literature doesn't lead to a conclusion that Revelation is one of many such books. It leads to the conclusion that Revelation is the prototype book. It is the original, real book. And that all kinds of other people ran with it. That's why the missing books of the Bible is so confusing, because what the guys did was take names from the Bible. So they want to write a new gospel, so they make the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas. They take the name of Thomas from the Bible. They're like, that would be awesome to write for Thomas to write something, because Thomas was doubtful, and he was that like cynic guy that was questioning everything. He should have written a book. Let's write what Thomas would have written. And they sit down in their cave or wherever they're at in their place, and the Gnostic writers pen a book that they think Thomas would have written. They have the actual scriptures of the actual Bible with them, so they can copy the styles, they can use the names, they can make some stuff that sounds relatively convincing. And they'll write all these books, and there's a bunch of them, right? And then you go back and you read them carefully, and you realize that they're not biblical, that they're not actually real, but they have a point to make. You know, you could do that, right? You could be mad about the treatment of women in the Bible, and assume that Jesus must have had a female disciple. Maybe that was Mary Magdalene. So you could write a big gospel of Mary Magdalene where she explains all about Jesus. That would be a cool thing to do a couple hundred years later. Or you could be upset about something else or think maybe something else happened. You know, we need to add some information because we don't have enough information about Jesus' early life. What happened? What do we think happened? Let's write that down. And this became a hobby. The apocalypse is one example. But all the gospel ofs, the apocalypse ofs, the book ofs, everything written after 100 AD, for almost 1,000 years, people composed all kinds of awesome. It's like if I really, really loved Monet so much. And I'm not saying the guys are bad guys. A lot of times they just really, really loved it and they wanted to add to it, right? So I really love Monet and I love the way Impressionist paintings look. And I study painting, so I make a Monet. It's not a Monet. It's not written for, you know, it's not painted by Monet. It's not from the school that Monet was at or from his contemporaries. It's done hundreds of years later, and it's my homage to Monet. It's not going to be worth but $100, and Monet's worth $100 million, right? It's not the same thing. We always do that. We always, take stuff from other people. You know, we take musical styles and, you know. I don't think that Elvis was trying to steal blues from African Americans. I think he just loved it. He just loved it so much he just built on it. He built his own thing, his own Elvis thing. Chuck Berry, God rest his soul, just passed away, right? I don't think that it's always a bad thing, but in hindsight you look back and you're like confused. People in general are confused. I propose that Genesis is true. 100%. I propose that other cultures witnessed it and wrote things down possibly quicker than Moses did, because if they would have written it down at the same time, it would have just gotten lost. As slaves in Egypt, all that stuff would have been lost. There's no use to write that down before Moses. I propose that Revelation is the core origin of all apocalyptic literature, that it's not a piece of apocalyptic literature. It's not an ideal, interesting version of apocalyptic literature. It is the apocalypse. It is the revelation of all things to come and the end of time. And everyone else thought that was really cool and made their own version. And that's cool. But that's where we're at. So that is the next piece of our analytical puzzle, because understanding that, understanding those things is a big core for us. Prophetic literature and apocalyptic literature is in the Bible already. It's not that John is copying Daniel or Ezekiel. What's happening is God uses similar styles. And one of those particular styles, one of those particular descriptions we're going to get to very early. And it's going to be fascinating because we're going to have to figure out what's going on with these creatures, because they're in the Bible more than once. We're going to get there. But it's not John reading a description from Ezekiel or Daniel and going, okay, let me build upon that. It's God's way of revealing things. He can't reveal all of himself all at once. He already explained that to Moses. If you saw me, basically you disintegrate. Everything disintegrates. You can't see all of me. You can't see the whole puzzle at one time. I'm going to have to give it to you in pieces. We're going to have prophetic shards that make one big crystal, but it's going to have to be in pieces or you won't be able to handle it. If I show you the whole deal, you're just going to explode. You're just going to die. So we're going to have to break it off piece by piece. So I don't think John is reflecting or copying things that are from the Old Testament. I think the things from the Old Testament are reinforcing what John is saying. They're backing him up. Previous people saw things like he saw. The core to this study, we talked about last class, and the core to this study is understanding John. The absolute truth of who John is and how he will represent the absolute truth and how he will not waver is something that's critical for us to understand. John is not the guy to make stuff up. John is not the guy to change an idea or waver. John is so loyal and so exact that some of the stuff he does is annoying to us. Like, what did the thunder say? They said, don't write it down. So John's like, yes, sir, and doesn't write it down. And now we're stuck for 2,000 years going, what did the thunder say? If I just knew that, I would have all the answers.
Thunder said, go Cowboys.
Go Cowboys. That's what the thunder said? Maybe. The thunder might have said, go Cowboys. It probably had to do with the Saints, I'm just saying. But it could have been, go Cowboys. It's fascinating to me that all these attacks get built up around this, because it's simple. Why? Because you just can't. If you're a normal, rational human being, you just can't deal with this book. You just can't. The stuff that it says, like the great harvest, you just cannot deal with this book if you're a normal, rational human being. You're going to have a tool, and that tool is going to have to be an absolute sold-out, passionate follower of Jesus Christ. Somebody that is so strong of a believer that no matter how crazy it gets, you're in. That's what it takes to deal with this book. A person who understands how John felt, how every single word was so important that you would die before you would mess a word up, that it was the most important thing ever written. First of all, you wrote a gospel that was the whole description of Jesus' heart and the spirit of who Jesus was. Then you wrote letters to try to help everybody understand what it meant to be Christian. And then you got the revelation of all things. And you had to write it down and finish the Bible. I mean, he didn't have the whole Bible in one place, probably. Maybe he did. It was 30 years after Paul and Peter had gone. So maybe he did have the whole Bible in one place and know he was finishing it. But he probably got that feeling from God. This is it. We're going all the way to the end. When this book is over, it's over. But everybody wants to add. They want to edit. They want to put in things. I'm pretty sure that that refers to, Putin or whatever. You don't want to add. You want to be very careful. I'm going to tell you why you want to be very careful. Okay? So we're going to go to the very end of the very end real quick. We're going to go to Revelation 22 at the very end. And we're going to go to the part right before he talks about coming quickly. And we're going to start in Revelation 22:18. And I'll read that. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now this is John speaking at the very end. He's signing off. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's the final paragraph of the entire Bible. This is the reason that I haven't started writing my translation. I'm too scared. If I add something by accident or get something wrong by accident, I mean, I'm sure God will forgive me if I make a mistake. But people that look at this stuff and actually add to it on purpose or in direct violation. So we have to be amazingly careful in how we proceed. And by the way, he just said it was prophecy, right? He also signs off like a letter. So what really are we dealing with? Tonight was supposed to be about the type of literature so we get some insight. And it is, because it's apocalyptic literature. It's not a piece of, it is the apocalyptic literature. It's also prophetic. It says prophecy and prophesy and prophetic multiple times within the text. We know it's prophetic. But that doesn't help us that much. Prophetic writing throughout the Bible tends to contain three different things: the past, the present, and the future. Sometimes they write about things that have happened and how it impacted people. Sometimes they write about things that are happening right now. This is the position that we're in. And sometimes they write about stuff that's coming. Like the Assyrian army is outside. That is the current present prophecy. You are going to go into the wilderness and eat animals or eat you know, grass. That is a prophecy that is future. So past, present, and future is part of prophetic literature. That doesn't help, because that's everything. That's past, present, and future. But it will help us come up with a structure, because it says in the book, there are things that have been, things that are, and things that will be. We're going to deal with that right off the bat. So we're definitely dealing with prophetic literature, and it's definitely going to cover three time frames. We have to figure out what those time frames are. When does the future pick up? Does it pick up in Revelation 20 or Revelation 3? Where does the future pick up? That's the question, right? So we're going to get into that. But we have evidence here of prophetic literature, and we have evidence here of apocalyptic literature, but we also have evidence here of an epistle, letter literature, the type of literature that is a letter. There is the same type of opening greetings and mentions throughout it in some ways that Paul and Peter and everybody give in letters. So, to conclude that discussion of type of literature, I would propose that rather than say, as many writers say, this is just a prophetic book, and they deal with it as prophetic only, because like I said, not only do we have past, present, and future, but we also have two kinds of prophetic, symbolic and realistic, so that's not going to help that much. I mean, it'll give us some guidelines. Or they say apocalyptic literature, but they kind of lump it in with other stuff. But it's an epistle. It is a letter. Write down these things. Send this letter to these churches. Write this down. Come see. Come up and see and write this stuff down. It's an epistle. So I would propose that the last piece of our how complicated and interesting Revelation introduction is the idea that it's all forms of literature. It's not one or the other. You don't have to nail it down and say it's just a prophetic book, it's just an apocalyptic book, it's just a letter. It's all of them, which means that it's like the only book like that. So that is a good way to end the Bible, with a type of book that doesn't exist anywhere else. Other apocalyptic literature is just that. It doesn't take on the form of a letter. Other letters are just that. They don't take on apocalyptic formats. Other prophecies are just prophecies. They don't have to have apocalyptic stuff in them. They don't have to be written like a letter. This is all three. It is a great summation of the greatest forms of literature that the Bible has to offer. And it does so as the final book, which makes complete sense. To me, that makes absolute sense. Why would you end with something similar to everything else? You opened up with something dissimilar. The time frame and the scope of Genesis is dissimilar from the rest of it. The next few books after that are books of the law. They're very specific. You've got history books in there, Kings, Chronicles. You've got stories about Joshua and David, everything else. And then you've got prophetic books and lots of prophecies and people talking about what's happening right now in Israel, what's going to happen to Israel, etc. If all this stuff going on, but nothing's like Genesis. Genesis is the great origin of all things. Biggest, scariest book, you know, in the Bible. And then, wow, what great balance, what perfection this book has, the Bible. To start off with something that of that scope, that big a deal and that difficult, and then to finish, bless you, and then to finish with something that's so unique and so powerful as Revelation, to put those bookends on there to balance that. It's fascinating. So I would propose that we're dealing with a fusional book that contains at least those three types of literature, and that we're dealing with a core book that other people are trying to sort of make simpler or sweep under the carpet in some way and lumping it in with other things. Now, the next phase of our operation is to discuss the overarching theories behind how you approach the book. There's four that people write about all the time. There's a total of maybe six or seven. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this because we're going to get more into it next time. As we start getting into it, we're going to be dealing with these formats. But some of these formats we can kind of get rid of up front so we don't have to worry too much about them. But I'll go ahead and give you the overview of this in the next couple minutes. These are the overarching theories that are kind of behind this book. And they have subsidiary theories. So the reason that this is so hard, because everybody talks about a whole bunch of words that are all crazy words. So maybe they say preterist or historical or symbolic, but they also say millennial or premillennial or postmillennial, or they say trib or post-trib or pre-trib. So I'll just finish this time with some definitions of what those words mean. And then next time we'll look at those different viewpoints, because just like our discussion back when we talked about Arminianism and Calvinism, we talked about how there's actually positives and negatives to both. There really are. We fall on one side for a bunch of reasons. It's another class. But the idea that there is some truth in several different versions is pretty sound. There's some that probably not, but we're going to discuss that. So, first of all, let's talk about millennial. The millennial views. In the book, there's a thousand-year reign of Christ. This is going to be the super simple definition version. We're not going to get into it deeply until next time and for the next few months. There's a thousand-year reign of Christ. The discussion is that before, during or after, and how does the end work? So in other words, post-millennial. Post-millennial believe that Christians and the church wins the battle on the earth. That we win. That we solve the problems and the earth is converted and the earth is awesome. And then Christ comes. This is odd. I'm not sure how much I believe that we're going to win without him coming first, but we'll talk about it. Premillennial. Premillennial is, this is when Christ comes, right? Premillennial, Christ returns and initiates this 1,000 years, okay? Rules on earth, there's a golden age, Christ is the king. But this is odd, because why release the beast after that? And that's what it says. So we're going to have to deal with it. I mean, it makes sense. Christ comes back. Cool. Golden age. That would be awesome. But that would seem to be the end. Why would you go after that and go, okay, now let's start trouble again? Mm-hmm. That seems odd. I mean, there's a lot of good reasons, maybe. Christians get sort of a reward for believing and for suffering and for being part of Christ's plan, for having him in them. They get, if we're with him for a 1,000-year reign, then that would be a great, wonderful thing. But then afterwards, there's more trouble. So we'll have to look at that. A millennial viewpoint is there's no exact time frame. Maybe it's not even a real earthly kingdom. Maybe it's, you know, maybe this is all spiritual. Maybe this is all symbolic. Maybe it's not really an earthly kingdom. There's problems with that. It pretty clearly says Christ comes down to earth. It's pretty clear. We join him in the sky. These things happen. There's at least a couple times people are rising. There's the final judgment when everybody rises, including non-believers. I mean, this is complicated. It's more complicated than just saying, hey, I'm a 27X, you know, millennial or whatever. It's more complicated than that. But that is those three point of views. And I don't see how we have a 1,000-year reign without Christ. I mean, but the argument, the post-millennial argument is that we are Christ. Christ is the church. Christ is in us. We are Christ. Okay. That's true. That's true. We got to talk about lampstands before we get there, because we got to figure out what happens with these lampstands. The lampstands are in the churches. They represent the churches, and they're in heaven. Does that mean that the churches are gone when the end happens, or it means the churches have? I mean, what does it mean? We got to talk about that. That's coming. That's coming at you like a freight train. Lampstands, a freight train full of lampstands, is coming at you. What about tribulation? Man, oh man. See, why am I doing this class, man? Okay.
You should have jumped to Philippians.
We should have just gone to Philippians. Everyone turn to Galatians. We'll talk about Judaizers. That's so much easier. Okay. But the tribulation is a time frame wherein a whole bunch of bad stuff happens. Now, rapture is this idea that we, the church, gets raptured out of the way before the tribulation hits. There's things about that make a lot of sense. A whole bunch of the Bible says we're not going to have to suffer the same way as everybody else. Okay, that makes sense. But then when we're in it, there's all these Christians. Later on, there's Christians that didn't accept the mark of the beast, for instance. There's people that continue to die and continue to be martyred. So, are they left behind, or are they new after the rapture? So is there like a rapture of current Christians, and then a whole bunch of people convert immediately because the rapture just happened, which would actually make a lot of sense, right? You'd be like, where's Johnny? Man, I should have read the Bible, right? So now I'm going to read the Bible. So now I'm stuck here. Pre-trib, post-trib, post-trib takes all those Christians that are alive during tribulation into account and says that we're not getting raptured, we're not getting out of this until we suffer. And then there's mid-trib, where somewhere in the middle of this tribulation, we get raptured, so we get a little dose of pain, but not the whole deal. The most modern, newest one, which I've been talking about and writing about occasionally, is a multi-trib, where there's a bunch of different time frames, a bunch of different groups that go through a bunch of different things. That's not easy to explain. It's also not easy to track, but it makes a lot of sense in light of Revelation. We're going to have to decide some very big questions coming up about Revelation. We're going to have to decide if this thing is linear or not. I'm going to leave you with a couple questions, because is this book linear? In other words, does it start on day one and go through all the days and all the different things and there's all these cups and horns and everything else, and we go through the whole thing and it's all back to back and it's all linear? Or does it go back and forth, like telling the same story from a couple different angles? This is pretty common. Like, for instance, I could tell the story of what happened at the mall that day in my movie from the point of view of the cashier girl, and then I could go back to the morning and have the cook guy getting dressed and tell the story from his point of view that day. It wouldn't be that hard to arrange that, especially if you have these markers such as seven bowls, seven trumpets, etc., to mark how you're repeating it. We're going to discover that there's parts that indicate maybe it's repeating, because there's parts that seem to be the end, and then we restart again. So it seems to be like there's repetition, but we also have a difference, or enough differences in each repetition that it might not be a repetition. I propose that it's written, every single word is exactly perfect for exactly the reason that it's written. And God has given us the ultimate puzzle. Because you're going to read a passage and you're going to go, okay, is that passage literal? Is that passage symbolic? Is that passage linear? Does it directly follow the previous passage? Or do we go back when this bad thing happened. There's even a view called the telescopic view. Has anybody heard of the telescopic view? What it says is unfolding. It's like, you know, remember those cups inside of cups, or those like Russian dolls? So you get a big overview with the horsemen and all the stuff at the beginning, and then you telescope down inside of it, and then you telescope down inside of it, and each of the pieces are part of a smaller piece as you go down. So it's like telescoping, and you get a whole overview, but then you get pieces that get smaller and smaller, or bigger and bigger as you telescope. This is a really complicated way to look at it, but fairly realistic. There's a lot of things that indicate it might be telescoping on us. It might be taking one thing, like say there was a horn and everything bad happened, and then blowing out that horn with bowls, for instance, as an example. There might be this sort of effect where it's building on itself. We see it does seem to get worse every time something's going on. It's getting worse. It could be getting worse because it's telescoping, or it could be getting worse because it's linear, and it just keeps getting worse. It would be very convenient if you added up all of the third of this and fourth of that, and it was way too much, so you know it had to be repetitive, but you can't do that either. It actually kind of matches, so you're just like, it doesn't really give us a full answer. And I think that's on purpose. I think that's because we have to have this meeting. We have to have these Bible studies and have to write those books and make those movies. You know, it's fascinating. How many biblical movies have they made? They've made Noah over and over again. They've made the Exodus over and over again. They've made Jesus and the disciples over and over again. Has anybody seen a nice Revelation movie? No, even Hollywood is scared of Revelation.
They leave that alone.
Yeah, but a real one. I mean, a Hollywood blockbuster.
And the books, too.
Everybody is too scared. They're too scared. You're not going to have, starring Hugh Jackman, whatever. It's just too big. You would have to take a piece of it. Now, of course, you've got the Left Behind series. You've got a whole bunch of stuff that relates to it. And then they've got the new one, which is not biblical at all, the TV show that came out. You talk about the devil at work, okay, confusing the heck out of people. Have you seen the show where the rapture happens, but it's not biblical and it's not Christian? It's a TV show.
Aftermath?
It's called, what's it called?
Is it Aftermath?
No, it's not called Aftermath. It's called...
No, you did that too.
It's not Left Behind. But it's like got a name like that. Leftovers. Okay, listen very carefully. The show is called The Leftovers, which sounds a lot like Left Behind, right? And in the show, a bunch of the planet just disappears. Okay? It's the rapture, but it's not. I don't know what the guy's on. I don't know what the theory is. I studied it a little bit to try to figure out his point, and there isn't one. It's like, what if everything? It's almost like, what if everything was right, including the rapture, but also Buddhism. Everything's right, and everybody disappears, but it's all like good people. But in the movie, some people are left behind that are good people, and some people are left behind that are bad people. Some people have disappeared that are bad people. So they really have no idea what's going on. It's basically this giant mystery. And I think it exists solely because of the confusion factor of the enemy. Mm-hmm. It's out there, and it's on HBO or whatever, and it's famous or whatever. And it's just so ridiculously confusing. Because you watch it, and you're like, okay, is this Christian? Is this about? Because that's why I watched the first couple episodes. Like, is this Christian? It's way not Christian, right? But then why did everybody? But you wait and you search and you look online looking for an answer. Okay, then if it's not Christian, why did everybody disappear? Maybe it's an alien story and the aliens snatched everybody. They literally never answer the question. Was it aliens? Was it rapture? They never answer the question. It's pure confusion. So, first of all, be very, very, very careful about media And I'm not saying don't watch media or enjoy movies. I'm not that guy, by the way. People talk about avoiding things. And I'll tell you what I told Victor. I'll tell a quick story. So Victor played video games. He still plays video games. But when he was young, he played a lot of video games. And we had these kids over to the house. And we had a giant screen video game hookup, which was awesome. And he was playing, fairly violent video games, okay? And the two kids that were over said they weren't allowed to play that kind of video game. And I said, well, if your parents say you can't, that's totally cool. And in discussion, I was talking to the kids, and basically, I didn't say this to other people's kids. I was explaining to my kids, I said this. People are talking about don't go to see Harry Potter, right, because it's got magic and stuff, or don't play video games, whatever. And this is what I told Victor, if your faith is not strong enough to survive Harry Potter, you're screwed. It doesn't matter how many movies you see or don't see or how many video games you play, because the real enemy is coming at you like a freight train. Mm-hmm. And if you're not strong enough to deal with something like a video game, then you're in trouble. So I'm hoping that you're strong enough to play a video game or go see Harry Potter and live through it and get on with your life and not be attacked by, whatever Harry Potter is. Now, everybody's different, so whatever. But I would point them to C.S. Lewis and say J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis were hardcore Christians. J.R.R. Tolkien and his friends converted C.S. Lewis, and he wrote Narnia, and that whole thing's about unicorns and men that are half animals and talking beavers and stuff. So whatever, live your life like you want, but I am not the kind of guy that says don't go watch the latest version of Noah with Christian Bale or whatever. But understand what you're watching and what they're doing, because it doesn't necessarily have a biblical basis. It's not necessarily biblical truth. You could take a cool story and make a cool movie, and it doesn't have to be biblical truth. So this is what we're up against. This is why we're doing these introductions and preparing ourselves for Revelation. Because Genesis is under attack, Revelation is under attack, the Bible's under attack, we're under attack. It's all day long, it's from all directions, and some of it's quite intellectual, quite historical. They point out, whatever idiosyncrasies or whatever inconsistencies, and it goes on and on and on and on. And we have to be able to stand strong on the Word. We have to be able to stand on it and know it's the truth and know who we are and who Jesus is and how we're working together and how this whole thing works, what it all means. We have got to be able to stand. In the end, it's just like the end of Ephesians. In the end, we have to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We have to know He's in charge, and this is His work, and He's in charge. He wrote this book. He wrote this entire Bible. He created everything. He's going to bring it to an end the way He sees fit, at the time He sees fit. And we can't get confused by the fact that, somebody wrote a book. Even good, well-meaning stuff can be confusing, mm-hmm. Right? There's been a whole lot of stuff written on rapture, and it's half of it's confusing. How does this really work? Does it really happen? That's not that clear in the Bible, in the book, in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. It's not that clear that this is exactly what happens this exact way. So people have had to make assumptions, and I'm not mad at Tim LaHaye. I love the stuff. Okay. But there's assumptions you have to make when you're going to write a novel, when you're going to write stories about something. You have to make extensions of things, and hopefully, and he has, study very deeply, make your decisions. He's obviously done that. He's published a dozen analysis books about everything. I trust that. But we're going to have to see for ourselves, We can talk about tribulation, pre, post, med, trib, multi. We can talk about millennial this and millennial. We can do all this stuff as we go through. We can try to figure out if any of it applies to the modern day. That would be great to have some kind of insight into something. But we're just going to tread carefully, and we're going to deal with each other. We're going to talk about what this stuff might mean, what it might, and we're going to base it on what it really says in the text. We're not going to base it on a cool idea. We're based on what the text really says. And if Revelation holds true with the rest of the Bible, then it will interpret itself. It will start giving us the answers we're looking for. If we're in prayer, if we're serious about what we're doing, it will begin to give us the answers we're looking for. And we just have to pray for that. We may finish this class more baffled than we started, but I'm praying that we're going to finish this class with a deeper understanding of God's heart, with a deeper knowledge of what's going to happen and how it's going to happen and why. That's the prayer. That's why we're doing it. Any questions or comments? We can close in prayer and continue our adventure. It seems like, it goes like that, man. It's so fast. It seems like 5 minutes and it's been like an hour and a half or whatever. It just seems so fast. All right, I love you guys. I thank you guys for being here.
Thank you.
And I think we got a foundation under us, right? We got a firm footing for proceeding. Yes, sir.
Got a prayer request this afternoon, and I love everybody here to work on. A little girl named Morgan, 4 years old, was taken to hospital here in the Springs, and they thought she had the flu. She just deteriorated, and took care of the children's, and they found out she's got something that causes her cells in her body to attack each other. And if something doesn't happen, there's not many energy, she's going to die. 4 years old.
Wow. And so, I've heard of that. What is that thing that makes the cells attack it?
It's an autoimmune disease that does that, but they're not sure what this is. What you're talking about is.
Yeah, wow. Morgan. Okay.
I don't know what her last name is. This came through.
Wow. We'll pray for Morgan and everybody continue. We'll pray for Morgan now in our closing prayer. And everybody remember Morgan in your prayers. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you just in awe of who you are and so grateful for this time together and this time in your word. Lord, as always, we pray for your vision, for your wisdom, for your protection on our words and our studies as we go through this book. We need your Holy Spirit to enlighten every word, to show us meanings, to show us your heart, to show us your vision. We can't do this without you. We're not going to do this without you. So please be with us. Please be with all of the people here. Protect them. Protect their health and lift them up, protect their spirits and just give them your energy and your power to go forward and seek you. Have your way with us. Have your way with this meeting, this church as a whole. Protect us from any incursions from the outside, any movements of the enemy. Just protect us with your full armor. Want to pray a special prayer for Morgan. We don't know exactly what's going on with her immune system or her cells attacking themselves, but she's only 4. And Lord, if you would touch her and heal her and let her know it's you and let her live her life for you, please, please reach out to her family. Give them comfort and to her with healing. You're a Lord of healing. You want to heal. You love to heal. So we're praying right now for the healing of Morgan. Lord, if anyone here has got ailments or attacks happening inside their bodies, we pray for healing in their bodies, in their minds, even in their finances, in their homes. Lord, we need protection on all fronts. We need you everywhere, in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. Thank you for blessing us with this time together as a community, as a study group, and please bless our study of Revelation. Lord, have your way with it. Have your way with us. Protect everyone here for the next time they come. And we pray all these things in the mighty, unstoppable name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.